Welcome to the Bible Questions Podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Jeff, and along with Brian, we are the hosts of this program.
Welcome to this episode of our Bible Questions Podcast. We thank you for joining us, and we commend you for your interest in spiritual matters. My name is Brian. I'm one of the hosts of this show, and along with me is Jeff. Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning, Brian. Yeah, I'm looking forward to today's program because we've got an interesting set of topics, but I'll let you tee that up.
Yeah, you know, we once in a while, every few episodes anyways, we like to share with our listeners some of the questions that we get to our website. And for those of you that may not be as familiar, we have a website, BibleQuestions.org, where for over 20 years, we've been answering questions that people submit to that website. And so one of the things that we like to do from time to time, because, you know, the premise of this podcast is Bible questions, is to share with our listeners some questions, Jeff, that we've answered recently. We get a fair volume of them. And so we just try to pick out some that we find might be of interest to those who are listening. And so you want to give our listeners just an idea of maybe a few of the questions that we will answer today?
Sure. So one of the questions is related to why God relies on people to spread his word. We've got a question related to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. We got a couple different questions about Adam and Eve in the garden. Might even touch upon the relevancy of the gospel if you're especially a young person. And time permitting, we might even be talking about the COVID pandemic.
Excellent. Nice wide variety. And one other thing I'll note real quick, and then I'll ask you the first question, Jeff. And that is, you know, we've recorded a couple of podcasts of popular questions. And so for those of you that are interested in, hey, what's like the most common questions that you get to the website? Well, if you go to our homepage, under the topic section, the very first selection is popular questions. And there's a whole litany, Jeff, right? Of, I want to say 44 the last time I counted, of popular questions that we tend to get more frequently.
Well, exactly. And I'll just kind of very briefly touch on a few of them, because I know people in our listening audience may have similar questions. You know, for instance, about angels, you know, who are they? What do they do? Are there such a thing as guardian angels? A lot of people wonder where Cain's wife came from. The role of church government, the structure of the local church, elders, pastors, et cetera. What kind of organization did Jesus intend for local congregations to have? Dating, marriage, divorce, dinosaurs, the death penalty, the devil, evolution, the global flood, et cetera, and just a whole host of very frequently asked, quite popular questions that people can, you know, come to that one page, click on that link, and get to a number of articles on that particular topic. So we would encourage people to take advantage of that.
Yeah, and one thing that you'll notice is that, you know, it's not just Jeff and I and other men who help to answer the questions that are submitted to our website, sort of, you know, giving our opinions and this is what we think. Really, it's really what God's word says. And so what you'll find in these questions that we're referring to that have already been answered on our website or any new question that you might submit, we're going to give you Bible-based answers. We're going to give you book, chapter, and verse, and we're going to encourage you to go and take a look for yourself and look at all the passages maybe around that subject so that you can fully understand what God's word teaches. So we give you that commitment.
Yes, indeed.
Okay, the first question I'll tee up for you today is from DeAndre. And the question is, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing, why would he rely on human beings to spread his word, mostly through word of mouth over thousands of years? Wouldn't it have been more efficient for God to make regular and consistent appearances to all humans at the same time so that there wouldn't be any confusion?
You know, it's a good question. And, you know, there's a part of me that views that question as, you know what? That makes sense. I like that idea.
Yeah.
I like that idea. That would be, you know, like a direct tie-in, direct, you know, revelation, you know, either personal visits or global visits or whatever, you know, almost like being in heaven, like the angels with, you know, direct access to God and, you know, he can tell us exactly what he wants and avoid all this confusion. And as I said, there's a part of me that goes, yeah, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Now, again, sometimes we will make a comment that when people ask why questions, sometimes the Bible doesn't provide an answer, right? It doesn't necessarily give us insight into God's thinking, so to speak. Deuteronomy 29:29 comes to mind, where it talks about secret things versus revealed things. But I think in this particular case, I've got three verses here that kind of address this attitude, I'll say, of that people may have, that I have, you know, from time to time is, you know, maybe we can come up with a better idea, or maybe we have a better plan. You know, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? You know, or conversely, you know, why does God do this? Or why does God do that? And, you know, we start letting our own thoughts and experiences, you know, start entering in. And unless we're careful, you know, we start putting ourselves in a position of judging God or condemning God because he didn't act or say or do the things that I would have said or done or etc. So here are three verses to keep in mind, I think, that would be valuable for our audience. Now, the first one is in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here's another one, particularly with respect to spreading the word or spreading the gospel or the message of salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where through inspiration, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And even more, I think, to the point, likewise, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. So here we have just a little bit of glimpse or an insight into God's thinking, particularly with respect to mankind, salvation, etc. And especially under the canopy, if you will, of Christianity, salvation through Christ, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing Jesus' deity, being immersed in water, living faithfully, etc. That it is God's intention that he has chosen what some people might view as foolish, this preaching of the gospel, to quote unquote, spread the message. Now, could we potentially have come up with what we think were better mechanisms? Well, sure. I mean, we're creative and we're curious, et cetera. But that's not the way God is thinking. And that's not the way God wanted to handle it. The only other thing I might mention, and it's a little speculative, so I have to be a little careful. But if you notice, there's a passage, I can't remember if it's in Jude, where it talks about angels who sin. And basically, they were punished. Doesn't seem to be any allowance for repentance. It makes me wonder, and again, a little speculative, that if you are in the direct presence of God, and he is telling you what to do, and you choose to disobey, there's no excuse, right? There's no doubt that God had expressed to you exactly what he wanted, and you chose to do it anyway, and potentially there's no room for repentance. Whereas at least with humans, since there is that degree of separation, perhaps, maybe there's a little bit more allowance, God giving us time to repent, come to our senses, etc. And so maybe the reasons why God has chosen not to reveal himself directly, miraculously, immediately to mankind is if he did, maybe we would have less an opportunity or no opportunity to repent of our sins. I don't know. And again, that's a little speculative, but I think the bottom line is when we start thinking we know more than God, or that we can come up with something better than God, or we could have a different plan, or God is unjust because he's not behaving the way we would have expected him to behave. We better watch our attitudes, better check our attitudes. Brian, any thoughts?
A couple other aspects that came to my mind as you were going through this is that, you know, everyone differs in their ability to learn and understand the truth. So for instance, you know, someone who is illiterate may need someone to teach them verbally, while someone who maybe is very literate and capable, you know, of comprehending the written word on their own, you know, they could read the Bible, they can understand the truth, and often can do so with little assistance from a, you know, a teacher or a preacher. And so there's also the principle of, you know, God wants us to seek him. We see terms in the Bible like, you know, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. So, you know, there's this principle of God wants to see that we have an interest in the truth, that we will actively seek him, we'll actively knock on that door, if you will, of spiritual knowledge so that he can open that door and then ultimately we can find him.
Well, and there's maybe another aspect of that, you know, God wants us to have, you know, faith, hope, trust, confidence.
Yes.
In him. And if he were, for instance, to, you know, miraculously appear right in front of us or supernaturally just blast, you know, the scriptures into our brain, so to speak, you know, where's the faith? You know, where's the confidence in someone that you can't directly, you know, interact with, et cetera. And so maybe there's that aspect as well. Coming back to the thought about, you know, the degree of, you know, tolerance, if you will, or long suffering, you know, honestly, I'm reminded of God's dealings in the Old Testament, where in some cases, yes, indeed, he did appear, you know, directly, miraculously, Israelites in the wilderness, you know, cloud of fire, you know, a fiery cloud, you know, pillar, spoke from the mountain, gave them manna, gave them quail. And, you know, when they chose to sin, the punishment was direct and very severe, you know, thousands dying. And ultimately, you know, with the Israelites wandering in the wilderness since they rebelled from initially going into the promised land. I can't remember. I think that the count of male men above like 20, you know, like 600,000 people, men of you know, military age, for instance, all of them. Every single one of them, I think with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. And that was their punishment because they refused to follow God, and who had revealed himself in some, you know, direct, miraculous way. And even that wasn't enough to get their attention, so to speak. So again, maybe there's that aspect as well.
Oh, yeah. And you know, one final thought for me on this, I was thinking about Nehemiah, Jeff. You might remember under the old law, they were required to literally have a reading of the law once a year. And we see over Nehemiah chapter 8, for instance, that, you know, all the people gathered together in this open square. Ezra the scribe brought the law of Moses and read it. And I like verse 2 where it says, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." And then he read from it, verse 3, in this open square and so forth. And then they were sending men around, if you keep reading in that chapter, so that as those who had different levels of understanding heard it, if they had questions, well, these knowledgeable men would walk around and answer those questions. So when we kind of think about the different methods in which God used to ensure that people of all different intellectual abilities, if you would, could hear, but also get clarification on what was being taught, it was a wonderful method because it brought unity. It helped them to be all on the same page, as we like to say these days. And so we see the same thing under the law of Christ today. We have preachers, we have teachers. Ultimately, we have God's word as well. But once again, you know, men and women teaching women, for instance, that can help with our understanding of God's word.
Yeah, good point. Well, and there, admittedly, in DeAndre's question, there's an element of truth. And that is, there is confusion today, you know, in terms of different religious groups, different denominations, all claiming to follow Christ, but they're teaching contradictory doctrines, etc. And I think in some ways, it goes back to the need, like we keep reminding people, to study the Bible, not just read it, but actually open it, study it, approach it as you would any kind of very important life guiding thing. And actually dig in, understand the context, understand the meaning of words, properly harmonizing different verses from different books, always trying to go back to book, chapter, and verse, not weaving in our think-sos or church traditions, et cetera, and try to get to the unity that both Jesus prayed for on the night he was betrayed, and that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, demanded with the Corinthians. So,
yeah, good thoughts.
Okay, so Brian, I think it's your turn. I've got one here from Frances, and she writes in: why did God allow Adam and Eve to be deceived in the Garden of Eden when he knew they would fall or fail?
Yeah, over in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, we see that God provided trees with fruit, the herbs of the field and so forth for, to sustain Adam and Eve, which was, his creation. And so they were given clear instructions that they could eat from all of those trees, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God is definitely omniscient, and we see that in many passages. So omniscient simply means that he's all-knowing. And yes, as the as Francis points out, he knew that Adam and Eve would sin, but he created mankind as what we might call free moral agents, which means that he allows us today to freely choose whether we want to do good or evil. So, as we're told over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, woman being deceived fell into transgression. So we know that it wasn't just Eve. Adam ate after she did, and he also sinned. So no doubt, God would have preferred that they did not sin because, he created Adam and Eve in his image. But he did, however, allow them to make their own choice, just as he allows us to do it today. And so when we look at, God's overall plan, which we read in the scriptures was put together prior to creation, that plan allowed giving anyone who sins an opportunity to be forgiven and to be brought into a relationship as his spiritual child. And so, this salvation he provided through his son, Jesus, is so critical to each one of our lives. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 19, we're told about that we are redeemed through the blood of Christ. And in verse 20, we are told that he indeed was foreordained, as in Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so, this was all part of God's plan. So him knowing it, and certainly he could have stopped it, if you will, but that wasn't his plan. His plan was, knowing that man would sin, let me give man an opportunity to be reconciled or redeemed or brought back into a proper relationship with God. And so fortunately, God loved us enough that he has given us a way to be redeemed through baptism, as we read in Acts chapter 2, for instance, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. So all of us are in need of that forgiveness. And, we all face, Jeff, similar decisions to, do what's right and wrong. And so hopefully we can resist these temptations and do what God wants us to do and realize that, much like Adam and Eve, God's going to allow us to stumble or fall if that's what we want to do, but he'll also allow us to be righteous and to be reconciled if we decide to do so.
Yeah, good points. And this subject, free moral agency is kind of an interesting one. I mean, admittedly, God could have created us just like the animals with, instinct is inherent in our DNA. The way we behave, whatever. But that's not the case. We do have some instincts, but, we have more above and beyond that. As you said, created in the image of God. So that should reflect some degree of, higher intellectual and processing and will, et cetera. God could have created us as pre-programmed robots. I love you, God. I love you, God. I love you, God. And that's not what he wanted either, right?
Exactly, yes.
Want a relationship. And it may be obvious, but I'll just mention it. This free moral agency or having freedom of choice necessarily implies there's a choice, right? If God did not provide a choice, then there's no way we could have exercised our freedom of choice, right? So even embedded in free moral agency is a choice. And at least in the case of Adam and Eve, and, in many ways with us today, God says one thing, Satan says something different. Who are we going to listen to? You know, that in essence was the dilemma Eve faced, where God said, don't eat. If you do, you'll die. Satan says, oh, no worries. You know, that's not what God meant. You know, you're not going to die. And then even impugn God's motive that, well, you know, God doesn't want you to know things like he knows them, whatever, keep you under his thumb, whatever. Unfortunately, and we do this as well, Eve listened to Satan instead of God. And unfortunately, with the consequences that resulted.
Yeah, and this topic of salvation is pretty broad. And so for our listeners, I'll point you over to our website under the topic section. If you go to the letter S and look at salvation, you'll see there's over 30 articles and questions that have been related or asked about salvation. And, you know, there's one, for instance, in there called the eternal purpose, which does a good job of kind of helping all of us understand the big picture, if you will, about God's plan. So like with every subject, take a look and you'll find a wealth of information and certainly within those articles and questions, a wealth of passages that talk about these elements that we just discussed. All right, Jeff. So the next question comes from Usha, and she or he says, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, the same moment they died spiritually and Satan took the benefit, went to Eve and had sex with her, the offspring being Cain. 1 John 3:12 clearly states, not as Cain who was of that wicked one. So the kind of a combo statement question
it is
there.
Yeah, and once in a while, admittedly, we will get questions to the website that are unusual, surprising, shocking. Sometimes we'll get questions we've never heard of before, or that sound quote unquote out of this world.
Or maybe be asserting something that's maybe not true, right?
Well, thank you. Cutting to the chase. That is true. You know, from time to time, since my involvement with the website, occasionally we get this question that yes, indeed, when Satan quote unquote enticed Eve in the garden, that was a sexual thing. And Cain was the result. So that Satan got Eve pregnant, and hence that's where Cain came from. I've also heard there are some legends where Eve was not the first woman, that God created Lilith as Adam's first wife, and just all kinds of really unusual sorts of things that some people have heard of. Now, the person, Usha, did mention 1 John 3:12. And so let's go. I mean, let's go examine passages, because that's what we're all about here, and to see what it says. 1 John 3. So to get kind of the context, which is always important, 1 John 3:11 and 12. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So yes, indeed, 1 John 3, in that passage, does talk about Cain being of the wicked one. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that Cain literally was a physical child of Satan, serpent, whatever, or that figuratively he did things that were consistent with, you know, Satan, or of the nature or the things that Satan would want us to do? Well, and to kind of answer this question a little bit deeper, I did a little bit of digging, you know, on the internet. And I did indeed find there are some people that believe that there is a quote unquote serpent seed theory or serpent seed movement, et cetera, that's based on Genesis 3:15, which says, and I will put enmity or hatred between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise, or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And some people would view that as saying, well, okay, Satan is going to have literal seed children through Eve, starting off with Cain, And that there will be some righteous people that are coming through, you know, I guess Adam perhaps. Did a little bit more research. There's this person by the name of William Branham, who lived back in the 1900s, born 1909, died 1965. There's also a group called the Christian Identity Movement, which evidently teaches this, that, again, Satan had sex with Eve and Cain resulted. Interestingly enough, at least with the Christian Identity Movement, according to the website I found, they basically teach what I would call overt racism, that the physical descendants from Eve and Satan or the serpent, you know, starting off with Cain, are the Jews, that the Jews literally are children of the devil, which again, overt, you know, racist remark. But thing is, though, we have to go, you know, back to the Bible and other verses, even within 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, not a physical descendant of the devil, but you're acting like the devil would have you act. Continuing on to verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. You want to know who's a child of God? You want to know who's a child of the devil? Well, verse 10 goes on, whosoever doth not righteousness, or does not act righteously, is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And likewise, this whole thing about, you know, Jews are literal children of Satan. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so in some ways we kind of see, you know, all these verses together talking about, you know, if you are acting the way God would have you act in terms of salvation, repentance, baptism, becoming his child, you're a child of God. If you're acting the way Satan would have you act, well, you're a child of Satan, not in a literal way, but more so in a figurative way. I have one other verse, but Brian, I'll let you comment if you have any.
Well, and this question is a good example of the phrase we say sometimes, where we should speak where the scriptures speak and remain silent where the scriptures are silent, you know, which means that, you know, we let the scriptures speak and be very careful not to improperly interpret or make assumptions that are not supported by scripture, or, you know, where the scripture says nothing and are silent. So, you know, this is why we are told, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 to, you know, be diligent, present ourselves approved to God. Well, how do we become approved to God? Well, it goes on to say, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so a couple of these examples that you shared, William, and some others, they're making, you know, some assertions or assumptions, or even, you know, teaching that the Bible is saying something that it's not saying and that cannot be supported by scripture. So we have to be so very careful.
Exactly. And, you know, I saved what I could call the best for last. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Poof.
The scripture spoke in that case.
Yes. And where my mind starts short-circuiting is if you have a doctrine that's kind of based on an appeal to various scriptures that, you know, they could go one way or the other. Yeah, it could mean this, could possibly mean that. And we're going to assert or assume it means a thing. And yet at the same time, there's other passages that are just very clear, very obvious, very straightforward. How could I possibly say, well, you know, Satan or the serpent had sex with Eve and Cain, she got pregnant with Cain? It's like, well, no, Genesis 4:1 says not. You know, and from that I can, you know, maybe go to verses where, for instance, people will latch on to passages that emphasize the need for faith, for belief, for, you know, trust in God, believing in Jesus, etc. And other passages that talk about, you know, the need for obedience. In fact, there's one other passage that says, you know, that faith only coming to that kind of title of the doctrine, you know, faith only, is invalid. It's dead, which is just the opposite of what people would teach. It's like, how do you reconcile these things? Anyway, I just thought I'd, you know, toss that out there. Any other comments before we move on to the next question?
Yeah, just that, as you kind of pointed out, you know, it's, you either trust the word or you don't. And so if it clearly says that Eve bore Cain, then we have to accept that. And oh, by the way, then it would rule out Satan being the father and those sorts of things. It's really that simple at times. So anyhow.
Right. Well, and you raise a good point I'll comment on, then we can move on. You know, certainly there are some passages that are kind of complex. You know, it's the wording or the thought or the message there can be kind of more difficult to tease out. And at the same time, there are other passages that are very clear, very plain. You know, I'm thinking about the contrast between like the gospel message, for instance, and the book of Revelation as a good example. We should always be very, very careful if we're relying on what I might call the squishier passages like the book of Revelation to come out with doctrine, especially if it contradicts very plain passages elsewhere. You know, just start with the plain, clear passages, and then move into the softer, squishier, harder to understand passages. Using those plain passages as an anchor.
Yes.
All righty. Your turn. Here's one. This comes from Charles. And he writes in, how do I, as a devoted Christian, deal with a disrespectful and verbally and emotionally abusive wife?
Yeah, that's a very difficult situation. And certainly it takes spiritual strength to do that. Certainly don't ever like to hear about relationships that are like this. However, what we do know, and the Bible does have a lot to say about this sort of thing as far as suffering persecution, you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, we're told that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so when you have a spouse that's disrespectful and, as it's mentioning here, verbally and emotionally abusive, that's certainly persecution. And so, you know, this passage we just looked at, 2 Timothy 3:12, that not only will we will face persecution, but that persecution can come in various forms. You know, sometimes we think it's just, you know, non-Christians being mean to us, or, you know, maybe it's an employer that we work for that's being ungodly. Well, it can certainly be even more difficult when it's within the family and when it's a spouse. And so, you know, Jesus said that we should actually rejoice in persecution, because if we endure it, we can have a reward in heaven. And so when you think about this idea of rejoicing, the first time you read that or hear that, you might think, what is Jesus saying? How could I possibly rejoice? Well, he's talking about, if you look at it from the perspective of the benefits that come when you endure it. So for instance, over in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, it says, blessed are those, and this is Jesus speaking, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it's important that, Charles, that you let your wife know that her conduct is affecting your relationship, and encourage her to respect what God's word says about how a married couple should treat each other. Now, hopefully you have the type of relationship where you can sit down, you know, when you both are calm and everything, you know, seems to be good as far as you're not currently fighting, and just reason, you know, let her know this is affecting our relationship, and please, you know, respect what God's word says about how we should treat each other. And so, you know, I commend you for being concerned about this. And I really hope, Charles, that you're able to convey to her how much of an effect this is having on you. So a couple potential passages I'll share that you could certainly share with her that teach what God's expectations are regarding our conduct and how a husband and wife should treat each other. And I'll just say this also, you know, if it's not something that she will discuss with you, then maybe you could write her a letter. You know, sometimes a letter, an email, where you can kind of share your thoughts and share what the Bible teaches, and then maybe speak to it afterwards. There's a lot of different ways you can go about this. But, you know, the Bible teaches us, of course, that we must be conscious of our words, because we will be judged for what we say in the last day. So One passage is Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, where we're told, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So abuse of any kind would certainly be against God's will, and we are taught that we are to be kind to one another and to be tender-hearted. We see that over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And then one final passage here, and then Jeff, any thoughts that you have? Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. You know, this section is devoted to the type of love that a husband and wife should have for each other and how God wants her to be submissive to you, you know, the husband. And it says in verse 33, "Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So, you know, it's reciprocal, it's a mutual relationship, and both need to treat each other with respect. And this is not to say that we won't have difficulties. We, whether it's our spouse or a friend, all of us at some point will say something that's inappropriate, offensive. And it's about understanding that, you know, asking for forgiveness and understanding what the Bible teaches and doing everything we can to keep that a peaceful and harmonious relationship.
Yeah, Brian, all good points, real good points. A few that I might add. You know, some people may have the view that, you know, within a marriage, you know, everything is going to go swimmingly. Of course, often not the case. Or that if one or both people are Christians, then God will look over that marriage and things will work out just fine. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that's not necessarily the case because, you know, first of all, we're dealing with two humans, right? In close proximity for a large number of years. And that can, of course, lead to some friction naturally. And of course, as you mentioned, we have to work our way through that. But there's something that Jesus reminds us over in Matthew chapter 10 that I thought I'd mention more as like a side comment. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And he goes on in verse 37 to say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So we know there are some situations, you know, within a marriage where, you know, one is more of a believer, one is less of a believer or non-believer or whatever. And the doctrine of Christ will cause a natural friction to occur because one wants to follow God, the other one wants to follow himself or herself. And we have to kind of keep in mind that, well, you know, we could compromise, you know, give in to get along, et cetera. But that's not what Jesus wants. You know, verse 37, as I mentioned, you know, we need to love him first, put him first, do what he wants first, and not just cave in, so to speak, to the other person. Of course, doing some of that, doing what Jesus wants, as you've alluded to, speaks to, you know, we need to respect our spouse, love our spouse, try to get along with our spouse, try to be a peacemaker with our spouse, etc. So there's that embedded in all of that. I'm also reminded of 1 Peter chapter 3. We're kind of speaking from the perspective of the wife with perhaps a non-Christian husband. 1 Peter 3 verse 1 and 2. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives."
Yeah, as they observe your
exactly, you know, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So, you know, one of the things we would want to avoid is if our spouse is coming at us, coming after us, whatever, with, you know, verbal challenges, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, whatever, is not to respond in kind. "Oh, I'll show her, or I'll show him, I'm going to get even," whatever. You know, that's not what this passage, for example, would say, right? That through our conduct, we can influence potentially others. The third thing I might just mention out there is, and we get this question in some ways in a slightly different way, where they talk about, yes, my spouse is verbally abusive, emotionally abusive, maybe even physically abusive, et cetera. Doesn't that give me a right to divorce him? And in those kinds of cases, breaks our heart to hear those situations. But as we've often counseled our listeners, you go to Matthew 19, roughly verse 9, Matthew 5, 32, you know, there's some clearly delineated reason for divorcing your wife with God's approval. And abuse is not one of those reasons. Now, certainly we can rely on legal authorities, legal protection, court restraining order, civil law, et cetera. But in terms of divorce, you know, not an option. So I thought I'd want to, you know, mention that as well to kind of further round out the picture.
Yeah, very good thoughts and principles from God's word. And, you know, we have a section over on our website for our listeners called Family. And so if you go to the topic section and choose F and go down to Family, you'll see, you know, articles and questions that have been answered about the family relationship. So beyond husband and wife, you know, the entire family as a whole. And so we encourage our listeners to take a look at that as well. So Jeff, we'll give you the final question for today, and it comes from Kelvin. And it says, blessing of having the gospel as a young single adult. So it's almost like, I think Kelvin's asking, you know, is there a blessing or are there blessings, you know, having the gospel as a young single adult?
And, you know, I would say yes. And part of this kind of strikes pretty close to home, you know, having raised three children and trying to encourage them to, you know, be serious, pay attention to, you know, what the Bible has to say. Admittedly, some of the things I might think of might be somewhat emotional for me. You know, I mean, for instance, you know, as a young adult, you know, young single adult, you know, one of the things that the Bible can give you is wisdom. It can give you insight into how things work. It can give you, you know, insight into what I might call life's pitfalls. You know, it can give you warnings. It can define and identify, you know, the sin that so easily entangles us, and can give you those kinds of warnings that if you take them to heart, you can leave those avenues to temptation alone. As Alan, our preacher, sometimes says, leave those doors closed. Yeah, don't even go through that door. And because of that wisdom, because of that warning, you can, in many ways, avoid a lot of pain and heartache and, you know, emotional turmoil that others just sail right on into and get entangled and enmeshed in all kinds of stuff. I mean, we're talking, you know, sexual lust and fornication, you know, drinking, drugs, you know, revenge, hatred. I mean, you name it, you know, all the different, you know, works of the flesh that if you pay attention to the wisdom that God is trying to give you, you know, through the scriptures, you know, you can avoid a lot of heartache. So there's all of that. You know, perhaps a second thing I might mention, you know, on the other side, you know, the kinds of, you know, attitudes and behaviors that the Bible encourages you to have, you know, can certainly make your life, you know, more productive, you know, as a better person, better citizen, better employee, potentially, eventually a better, you know, husband or wife, et cetera, to give you those kinds of guidelines or guardrails or positive. So it's not only negative, but it's also positive. The other thing I'll mention, then I'll turn it back over to you, Brian, is it certainly can give you, the Bible can give you a perspective of life and of what is temporary, you know, here and now versus what's in the future or eternal, and to give you that proper view or mindset of, you know, everything that's going on now, it's kind of temporary. It'll be over for long. if you're undergoing, you know, trials or sufferings or whatever, or even temptations, that there's a much greater thing for you reserved in heaven, you know, from a salvation perspective, than anything that this life would have to offer. So it can kind of give you that temporal perspective as well. Brian, you want to add anything?
Yeah, you know, this, when you think about as parents, and I appreciate the points you made being a parent yourself, that, you know, we have the principle of train up your child in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And even though that's not an absolute, we all understand if we give our children the spiritual foundation, and if they themselves have a love for the Lord from a young age, it certainly pays dividends. You know, I was thinking of a couple passages like Psalm 71:17, where it says, "Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works." Or, you know, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. Here Solomon says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." So, you know, God wants the youth to enjoy their life, to have cheer, to have fun. But understand that, yeah, there's some accountability there. So it doesn't mean go out and sin and have fun. You know, sometimes people talk about sowing your wild oats. That's not what it's teaching.
Exactly.
So cannot emphasize the value of having a love for the Lord from our youth and starting to build that foundation, which will pay dividends, as it says in Psalm 71, to the point where, you know, even when we get old, we declare the wondrous works of God.
Well, and in some ways, I think what you're referring to is almost like developing good habits. Mm-hmm. You know, if we never fall into bad habits that we have to undo, exactly. That's preferable, right? Now, candidly, a lot of us do fall into bad habits, okay? And yes, indeed, we, you know, struggle to get out of those bad habits, but, you know, by the grace of God, reading through the scriptures, encouragement from fellow Christians, prayer, etc., you know, we can kind of undo the bad habits, put in the good habits. But if you develop good habits, you know, just like with, you know, anything in life, same true on the spiritual side, you know, that kind of helps carry you forward as well. You know, simple, silly things like, you know, the habit of, you know, brushing your teeth or whatever, you know, pays off because it's easier once you're in that habit, of course, you know, to continue doing that habit. And whether we're talking about, you know, prayer or Bible study or attendance or, you know, doing what's right or thinking what's right or, you know, the habit of self-control, temperance, etc. So that certainly can help as well. Since we've been often vectoring people back to the website, under the lessons menu item, there's a section called Christian Living. And I might mention there's a multi-lesson series on practical Christianity. It happened to be one that I put together a number of years ago for the teenagers at church. And I think the full title of the series, like Practical Christianity for Teenagers, and we go into a whole lot of questions about, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll. I mean, you know, you name it, you know, social media, internet, dating, and a lot of the potential pitfalls that especially the young may not be as sensitive to or as aware of. And so there's that material out there as well under Lessons, Christian Living, Practical Christianity.
Yeah, and that's an excellent series, and appreciate you pointing that out, Jeff, because our goal is to try and give our listeners tools that can help you. And sometimes as a parent, especially if you're a newer parent or you're not as familiar with the Bible, it's so nice to look at lessons like this so that we understand, hey, what are some potential pitfalls? And maybe we draw on our youth and we understand what was difficult for us. And then, you know, you can go through a series of lessons with your children to help them from God's word understand how they should live their life. So we hope that for our listeners, Jeff, that these kind of wide range of questions have been interesting and beneficial. And we certainly point everybody back to the website where we have that additional material that we reference throughout answering these questions. And then also, as we always state, please make sure that you take the time, search the scriptures, compare what we teach to what God's word says, and ultimately make application based on the truth found in God's word.
Right. And, you know, not just take our word for it, but actually, you know, study for yourself, dig in for yourself, you know, properly harmonize the scriptures, like we always emphasize, looking to the Bible for authority, and, you know, not what we might say or what your tradition might say or even what your pastor or preacher might say, but, you know, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And as always, if you go to the website and you have trouble finding a particular topic, there's always the Ask a Question feature. And Brian or I or one of the other members that support that will try to get you an answer back within, you know, 2 to 3 days to make it a personal kind of thing. And as we've sometimes mentioned before, you know, we do not require your even your name. We certainly don't ask for your mail address. We don't ask for a phone number, you know, no personally identifying information at all. We do ask for a good email address so that we can actually send the response back to you. But we try to make it as convenient as possible and as anonymous as you would like it to be.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions Podcast. We invite you to visit our website, BibleQuestions.org, where you can submit a Bible question to be answered. And you can also search archives where we have answered several hundred Bible questions over the years. Our website also has a host of free Bible study material, free correspondence courses, as well as sermons and a host of other material. Please stop by and check it out.